Church. That's great. You're all greeting one another. You're all smiling broad and happily, you know. You're all busy talking to each other, you know. I didn't really get to hear much of that. Good morning, church. You know, yeah, that's good, you know, but good morning who? Okay, well, okay, or good morning, Dave, or whatever. Yeah, didn't this be personal? Yeah, hi, all you out there. Good to see you all here today. Glad that you have made the decision to come out. If I can take just a minute before we get into our study, I see you all out there smiling and looking really happy and all that, which is a good thing. Some of you, I know, in fact, many of you have participated in our photograph sessions for our new church directory, the Life Touch sessions, and I just want to tell you that's a really good thing, very important. Those photographs will go into a directory which you'll all receive, and they'll also be available to us now to put online with the online program so that at the church website people can look up a digital directory and find things. And we do have it set up so you will give your permission to that if you don't want it done. We don't post things that people don't want, but we hope you will. Those directories are so great because they give us all a chance to know one another, and that's what they're really about. We don't spread them and share them around, but they are a way for you to know one another. You can go and say, oh, I saw this person, and I don't know who they are, and then you can look them up and get to know them a little bit. And so we really appreciate when you participate. Now, I know some of you haven't, and so this is the kind of the last plea. We haven't done one from me sitting up here. You know, by the time it gets to me sitting up here, we know it's, like, serious. So I'm, like, begging now. But if you haven't, would you talk to the office and sign up? We're making arrangements for one last follow-up day for the people who have not gotten involved in the program, and we're actually looking to figure out what day is going to work best. So if you have not had your picture taken for our new church directory, would you be willing to please check in at the office and sign up and let us get that coordinated so that we can get everybody involved and we can have that available so we can all stay connected with each other. And that's what it's about, is being connected. I tell you, so many people they go, oh, I didn't know who that was. And then they look up the directory and they get to know each other, and that's really, really helpful. And no, you will not break the camera. I did that already. No, they had to take me three times, but here's the good news. They got one, and it's okay. So they can work with you. They will get a great picture. You will look good, I promise. You know, you don't have to worry about that, and people will be excited to know who you are. So please, we hope you'll get involved in that. You also heard Josh mentioning a little bit about the coming weekend, and yes, just a reminder, we say it a couple of times, so we don't have anybody confused. Next Sunday morning, very different schedule, 9 o'clock and 10:30, same service. It'll be this presentation of the story of Christ through the names that he was identified with in Scripture. You've got the little card that says, I am, and shows those different names, a great way to encourage others to come, invite people to come, and join us next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday morning, 9 and 10:30. There will not be the ABFs. There will not be the other programs going on. Just 9 and 10:30, the same service on Easter Sunday morning. Come and join us for that. And something special we do, and a lot of churches don't do this as much anymore, but we still maintain a Good Friday service. And this will be different. If you haven't been to a Good Friday service going back more than a couple of years, you won't quite be ready for what we do, but that's not a bad thing. It'll be very easy to join in. But several years ago, we used to have a tradition here of doing what we call personal communions or private communions, and we did that following an activity that focused us on our relationship with Christ in some meaningful way, kind of living object lessons. And we've done a lot of different things over the years. Some remember we did backpacks one year that were full of rocks and sand, and we carried them around in an act like the old Pilgrim's Progress with the burdens on our back. We came to the cross, and those burdens were rolled away. And for some reason, I don't know why, but one of the favorites was always the magic matzah oven. But remember, we actually prepared our own Last Supper, and we all had a little bit of the ingredients. We made the matzah, you know, as we sat, and then we brought them up to the oven that was on the platform here, and it was amazing how you'd put them in, and immediately you got back a finished baked loaf of matzah. And people are like, how did that happen? Well, we'll never tell. But, you know, we used that matzah as part of our communion service that night. And, you know, the one that, of course, we always remember the ones that did not go well. You remember we had the whole veil up here and did the temple and the veil rent in two. And of course, the night we did it after two perfect, you know, dress rehearsals, the night we did it, it rent halfway and stuck. I promise you the one in Israel, that didn't happen. The real temple, it rent all the way. But, you know, so we, you know, finished it ourselves and then went on with our service. But we've had a lot of different things that we have done to just experience our relationship with Christ a little bit differently. And this coming Good Friday, we're going to be talking about our being conformed to the image of Christ. And what that involves, and I will tell you that it's an object lesson that you will all be able to participate in. And all I will say is there is some pounding involved. So I will leave that out there as a little teaser on what might happen. 7 o'clock Friday evening, a Good Friday service, a time that we worship together. Little object lesson and our time of private communion, a chance for us to really just on a very personal level come into our relationship with Christ on that most precious of evenings as we look forward to Resurrection Sunday. So some neat things coming up. Today we're going to look at the question of Christ's entry into Jerusalem. This is what is traditionally called Palm Sunday. Of course, it gets that name because we are told in Scripture that they laid palm branches or branches of leaves on the road in front of Christ as he entered into Jerusalem triumphantly on this particular Sunday morning. So if you do have your copy of God's Word, I hope that you will open it or turn it on or scroll it down or whatever you need to do to Matthew chapter 21. We'll be starting looking at Matthew's gospel, but I'll tell you we're going to be looking at several different passages today because this particular story occurs in all of the gospels. The Gospels, of course, are the recounting of Jesus' life and ministry, the events that took place while he was on the earth in his incarnate bodily form, living with us here. And you find that every one of the Gospels tells this story. And that's significant. It seems that each of the Gospel writers wrote for a slightly different purpose. And so they would pick and choose different stories out of their experience with Christ. And sometimes one would have an emphasis and that another one did not share, and so a story would appear in one that did not appear in the other. But this particular event was so central that it's intriguing that all of the gospel writers refer to it. And we're going to follow along here in Matthew chapter 21 as we start, but we'll talk a little more about the other places it occurs and why we want to understand how the different authors use this particular story. But just to set the tone, this is near the end of Christ's earthly ministry. He's been among his disciples now for approximately 3 years, working and teaching, doing his great miracles, doing his teaching, gathering large crowds that are following him. And he has now moved from the northern part of Israel up near his home area. He'd been living in and around Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he's moved down now to the southern regions. He's gone or is in the process of going through the city of Jericho and coming from Jericho, which is down in the valley, up a series of hills and going to Jerusalem. And eventually he comes to Bethany and Bethpage on the top of what is the region that would become known as the Mount of Olives, and he'll go, you know, up to Jerusalem from there, down a little valley, and then back up to Jerusalem, which is at a high point in that particular area. And so he has been ascending, moving up with his disciples, and apparently crowds that would follow him. And those crowds are who we're going to encounter as this story unfolds. So and I know many of you have read it before, but just follow along with me in your copy of God's Word, and I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 21. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them." And he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden.' And by the way, if your text does not have a reference there, that goes back to the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. So if you want to scribble that in your Bible or make a note of it, you can. Zechariah 9, 9. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." If you've been in the church for very long at all, if you've been a believer and been around, whatever your background and church traditions might have been, I'm sure at some time or another on Palm Sunday, you have heard one of the passages in the Gospels that deals with this particular event spoken on. You've probably heard many messages, and most of them follow a particular theme. And the theme is something like, the crowds gathered on this particular Sunday to hail him as king, expecting him to overthrow the Romans and establish the kingdom. And just a week later, they were screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" as they realized that he was not going to bring them what they wanted. Something to that effect. That's kind of the summary of the way most people approach this particular text. And those events are true. It is true that on this particular day, this Passover, this Sabbath day, the Lord would enter into Jerusalem with thousands crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it is true that just a week later, they would be screaming again, "Crucify him." And that's a great challenge for all of us to ask, what is it that we are expecting from Christ and what is it that we are here for? But I think there's so much more going on in this passage, and especially when we take a look at each of the authors and how they bring the story together. Because what we do find is that each author tells this story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all tell it just a little bit differently, but they all tell it ultimately to the same emphasis. And I think that emphasis is not so much about all the crowds as it is about the disciples themselves. And that's really who we want to look at for just a minute, is the disciples, the ones who were there at the beginning, as well as were there, at least through the events, and of course back again after the resurrection. Now, just as a point of reference, in case you'd like to jot these things down, we have it here in Matthew chapter 21. You see the same story recounted in Mark chapter 11. You see it again in Luke 19, and then in John chapter 12. Now, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three accounts are very, very similar. And you'll find that that's true. As you study your Bible, you'll find that Matthew, Mark, and Luke often tell a similar series of events and the events in a similar way, usually with small differences from their individual points of view or to emphasize something different in the story because each author has a slightly different purpose in writing. John will often be very different. John tends to approach the stories differently. They're all the same, and you get all the same events, but John, of course, was there to really prove the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right from that opening part of John chapter 1, he is really focused not so much on telling the events that Jesus experienced as showing that those events demonstrated that Christ was, in fact, the true God of gods, now come to earth in human form for our salvation. So with those differences in mind, you'll notice that it plays out that the three early Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a lot of similarities in the way the stories unfold, even in some of the words that are used. John's a little bit different, but we can still put all four together and begin to understand what I would see as an overarching lesson that Jesus was really trying to get the disciples to learn, the disciples to know, as these events were unfolding. And it may be a slightly different lesson than we expect. Again, the lesson we hear for so often is they were expecting this king, and they were angry and disappointed when he was not the king that they expected him to be. And that's true. That all is part of the story. But for the disciples, there seems to be even more than that going on, and certainly more that Jesus wanted them to understand and be ready to act on after Easter. And that's where we are. We are disciples of Christ, and we're asking the question, what does Jesus want us to know, and how does he want us to act now in our world around us? And I'm going to suggest with you that it might be a little bit of a surprise. So I want us to look at the context in which we find this. And when you see this in Matthew 21, the first thing we want to do is go back just a little bit and see something else that occurs in all of these stories. So when you go back to Matthew chapter 20, and you come to verse 17, you're going to see a statement there where Jesus predicts what's going to happen this week. And I'm telling you this because I want you to know that Jesus let us know right up front, right from the beginning, what he was thinking and what's going to happen. It says, as Jesus was going to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Now, as you notice, this happens there in Matthew chapter 20 before we get to chapter 21. It actually happens while the disciples are all on the road together with Jesus, moving up to Jerusalem. It happens before the events that we read where he sends them to get the colt, the donkey, and before he gets on the donkey, and before they put their coats on the donkey's back to provide him a comfortable place to sit, and before they put their coats on the path and the palm branches and the tree branches on the paths to pave his way up. Long before that, he has come to them and said, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and it's not for the purpose you think. I'm going up to Jerusalem, and when I get there, I'm going to be taken, I'm going to be captured, I'm going to be beaten, I am going to die. And then he says, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again. He had told that to his disciples. Now, that's an important thing to realize, because one of the things that I really hate is when you get charged for something you didn't expect. I mean, don't you just hate it when that kind of thing happens? You know, you're going along and all of a sudden, you know, you think you've got things a certain way, and then boom. You know, this day and age, it seems like it's always, you know, on one of these. Somebody talks you into downloading an app. It's a game or it's a hobby little thing. And so, you know, you start playing the game and you get into the game and you're really kind of getting hooked. And it's like you're starting to build up some points and you're going through a couple of levels and things are going good. And all of a sudden, you can't get there. And then the little pop-up comes, you know. You can go buy this and increase your power or add on to your levels or do something else. And, you know, it only costs you and. I didn't want to buy more stuff. You know, and then you realize there's more costs and more costs and more costs involved. I always said it's like the free goldfish. You all know that there is no such thing as the free goldfish, right? Your kids come home from school or from camp or from, you know, the carnival or whatever, and somewhere along the way, they won or were given the free goldfish, and they have the little goldfish in the bag. My advice to you is be merciless. Just put the goldfish and yourselves out of your misery right there. But no, we're compassionate. And then you find out that the goldfish needs a bowl, but a bowl really isn't sufficient because it doesn't really give the goldfish the kind of, you know, water that have the proper nutrients and the right oxygen count and the right, you know. So then you buy an aquarium, and then you've got to have gravel in the aquarium, and you've got to have a filter under the gravel that's cleaning the water in the aquarium, and then you've got to have things like little plants in the aquarium, and you've got the sunken ship in the aquarium, and you've got the little scuba diver that floats in the aquarium, and then you find out that you have to have balancing chemicals to keep the water in the aquarium, you know, the right balance, and you've got to, you know, feed the fish in the aquarium, and then the fish gets sick, and you have to go to the fish store and buy medicine for the fish in the aquarium that has the filters with the balance. And the next thing you know, the free goldfish is $147.53. You go, how did that happen? How did I all of a sudden wind up with that? He says, someplace along the line, I just didn't get it. I don't want this one to you know, go overboard, but Recently, my city had a little over a year ago, they had the last election, a ballot opportunity for the city citizens to vote themselves an increase in their income tax. And they did. And I was actually talking to my neighbor about it, and I said, did you really intend to vote for a 28.5% increase in your taxes? And he went, what? I said, that income tax measure, it was a 28.5% increase. He goes, no, it was like a half a percent or something. I said, it was a half a percent in the rate. It went from 1.75% of your total income to 2.25% of your total income. But if you go from 1.75 to 2.25, that is a 28.5% increase. When you get your tax bill, it will be 28.5% more this year than it was last year. And he went, really? I went, yeah, it's math. And sure enough, when the bill finally came, he went, you were right. I went, oh, yeah, it's math, you know? And I was surprised at how many people just didn't realize that they were voting, you know, a 28.5% increase in their taxes. And then they got grumpy when the tax bill came. I got grumpy when they asked for it. It's like, you know, what? We so often get bills, get costs. And it's not because the information wasn't there, it's because sometimes we were just not really listening. The information was all there, but we were not really listening because we got distracted by something or we felt like, you know, it wasn't presented to us in the right way and we just didn't take note or we just didn't want to do the math. And you know, sometimes that's really what it comes down to, is we just didn't want to do the math. And then all of a sudden the bill comes. We're like, what? This is what we were getting into? Well, I want you to know that Jesus makes it very, very clear what it is that he is asking us to get into when he comes to us and asks us to join him in this thing called the body of Christ, the Christian life, the kingdom of God. He makes it very, very clear. And it starts right here when he says to his disciples, I am going up to Jerusalem and certain things are going to happen. In fact, in Matthew 20 here, this is the third time that it's recorded that Jesus told his disciples that when he got to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer, that he was going to die. And yes, he was going to rise again, and we're all so thankful that that was there. But that came after the whole bit about mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, rise again. Now, just to confirm it, you know, if you'd like to, I'm going to just point out where it is. If you go over to Mark, and you come to Mark chapter 11, you'll see the exact same thing laid out. In Mark chapter 11, it says, when they drew near to Jerusalem, that's verse 1. If you go back to Mark chapter 10, verse 32, it says, and while they were on the road, Jesus was walking ahead of them, and as he gets down there, he foretells his death. He says, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, delivering him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Little bit different words, but exactly the same story. And Jesus was warning about it. If you go over to the book of Luke, you're going to see it takes just a little bit different format. You come to Luke chapter 19, and there's the triumphal entry down in verse 28, and maybe your Bible has a heading. If you go back and look in chapter 18, verse 31, that's where you see Jesus talking about his death. Now, in each of the previous two accounts, and now in Luke as well, you'll also notice that after Jesus tells about his death, there's a story about him healing the blind. In Mark, we're actually told that the blind man's name is Bartimaeus. So you're starting to see how they're all telling the same story. Jesus promises that as he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be suffering. He's going to die, and yes, he will rise again. But it's that suffering and dying thing that he's stressing as he tells the story. And then he goes and he demonstrates his power by healing the blind, and then he goes into Jerusalem. What Luke adds that the other two don't is that there's this story about Zacchaeus that we've all read, the wee little man who climbs up in the tree because the Lord he wanted to see. And when you come to the end of the story of Zacchaeus, you'll see something which is similar to some other parts that we're going to talk about in just a minute. He says, today salvation has come to this house, since he, that is, this tax collector, this person who normally is an outcast in their society. This is Luke chapter 19, verse 9. It says, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is son of Abraham. And verse 10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that what was lost. And then Jesus goes on and tells another parable. Now, the story of Zacchaeus is a real story. That's about a real event that happened with a real man named Zacchaeus. And then Luke goes on and says, and after that, Jesus told him a parable. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. And then you come down in verse 28 of chapter 19, and we have the story of Jesus riding the donkey and coming into Jerusalem. So you're starting to see that each of the authors is telling this event, and they're all telling kind of the same thing with just a little bit different emphasis, and Luke adds quite a bit more information to us. Now, if you'd go over to John chapter 12 for a minute, that's where you see the story of the triumphal entry, and that happens in verses 12 and following. I don't have time today to go into the detail, but I will remind those who were here at the time of several months, actually a couple of years ago now it's been, so much has happened. A couple of years ago, we did a full study of the Gospel of John. And you might remember that John's Gospel breaks at chapter 12. Chapters 1 through 11 are really John setting up his argument about Jesus being God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And he does it through showing a series of miracles, of demonstration of Christ's power. In chapter 13 and following, he's dealing exclusively with the events of the week that we're coming into now and celebrating, the Easter week, the events surrounding Calvary, and the time from the Lord's table, the time from the upper room in chapter 13 through to the end of the gospel and Christ's return. So all of that is going on, the resurrection and his eventual promise of return. So all that's going on. And the pivot, the central chapter around which John builds his argument is chapter 12. And it's this triumphal entry. It's this entry of Christ into Jerusalem. So John sees that as central in that way. For that reason, he tells the story a little bit differently. And rather than the same statement that we saw regarding Christ coming to die, he'll actually talk about that a little bit later in chapter 12 after the triumphal entry when he talks about the Son of Man being lifted up. That's when John tells the story. But what John does tell is about Lazarus. And he tells about Lazarus who died and Jesus who came and then Lazarus who was resurrected and how the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to use that as a way of condemning Jesus. So when you come to John chapter 11, you read this. Jesus was deeply moved and came to the tomb and the stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you indeed believed, you would see the glory of God? And so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus had unbind him. And many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests of the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And they were more worried then about the Romans coming in and removing them from their power and authority and possibly breaking up the Jewish state that had been established now under the Roman Empire. They were so afraid of that, they decided they needed to do something about this Jesus problem. And one of them, it says in verse 49, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So John tells his story a little bit differently, but get this. In all three accounts, before we come to this triumphal entry, this time when they were proclaiming Jesus as the coming king and singing Hosanna and blessed is he who comes, every one of the accounts emphasizes, either through the words of Jesus himself or in John's case, in the context of the demonstration of his power over death, the promise by the high priest that he would, in fact, die and die for the people. The key reality here is that Jesus is emphasizing, I'm going up to Jerusalem to die. It's been said again and again and again, and every one of the gospel writers lets us know that that message was clear before they all started singing Hosanna. Now, I know I've been having you bounce back and forth. Let's go back to our main text in Matthew where we kind of started here. And I want to pick up on just a couple of things real quickly. When you read in Matthew 21, or in any of the accounts for that matter, that they're singing this Hosanna and they're laying the palm branches down, and more importantly, that Jesus is riding in on this donkey, as he said, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And I mentioned to you that was the prophet Zechariah. Go back and look at Zechariah 9 sometime. I encourage you to do it. We don't have time right now to go into all of that. But let me summarize it to say that in Zechariah chapter 9, we have the promise of the king who would bring judgment on Israel's enemies and peace to the people. He's going to come in righteousness, he's going to come in power, but he's also going to come in humility. And so instead of riding in on a chariot or riding in on a great, you know, war horse in armor and ready to go, he's going to come humbly on this donkey, this foal of a donkey. But it says that he will speak peace to all nations. That's in Zechariah 9, verse 10. He will speak peace to all nations. And so it's in that context that when the people of Israel came and saw this man who'd been doing all these miracles, who'd been doing this great teaching, when they saw him coming, they said, this is the one that's promised. And then they saw him coming on this donkey. And they immediately came out and they began these shouts of Hosanna. These shouts of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And all of those were statements that you can trace in Israel's history that identify that this is one who they are anticipating to be, at the very least, a great leader. And in fact, many of them, we believe, knew that those words meant this was our hope. This was our Messiah, the one coming to fulfill the throne of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so as they write that, even as you look at what Matthew wrote in verse 11, it says, when the people of Jerusalem asked, who is this? The crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. They knew that he was from God, much like Nicodemus in John 3 had come and said, we know that you are from God because only someone who comes from God can do the things that you do. They had recognized this. And so they're all responding to this. Now, I stress all of that because what we want to look at for just a minute is not the response of the crowds, but the response of the disciples. And for that, I ask you to go back now to Matthew chapter 20. So Jesus has prophesied his death. When he comes into the city, he's certainly coming as the promised one who will, in fact, be the Messiah. And people recognize that, and they know what the symbols are, and they're responding to the symbols. I don't know that it's really all that much of a challenge for those people to be faulted in this. I mean, Jesus had been doing the miracles. Jesus had just raised a man from the dead. Jesus was on the donkey. Jesus is riding up to Jerusalem. And they said, we know our Bible. We know what Zechariah promised. This is him. And they began shouting and singing and praising. What I'm intrigued by, though, is the response of the disciples. And that's what I want to look at for just a minute. Because you see, in chapter 20, verse 17 through verse 19, when Jesus promises that he is going up to Jerusalem to be crucified, this is what happens next. Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, the mother of the sons of Zebedee come to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit on the right hand and the one on your left in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we are able. Jesus had just told them what was going to happen. He just said words like mocked and flogged and crucified. And yet immediately they come and they say, when you come into your kingdom, put us in a position of authority. Put us in a position of power and responsibility. And there's their mom there too. I mean, this is the first helicopter mom hovering over James and John. There to see to it that her boys get the best of the best. Now, Jesus, you know my boys, Jimmy and Johnny here. And when you come into your kingdom, now you're going to give me, you're not going to mess with me on this, Jesus, are you? You're going to give my boys the best, right? And you know, and you go through the text, it's really interesting to see what else goes on. Because you get down here, it says, and when the 10 heard of it, this is verse 24, they were indignant at the two brothers. Well, yeah, you think so? Why? Because they thought the boys were being uppity? No, because they wanted that position. They wanted to be on Jesus' right and left. They all wanted to be in that close, personal, intimate, accessible relationship with the king. And when Jesus said, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They all said, we are able. When I think about that, I think about an event that happened in my life. When I was in high school, I had a chance to play a little tennis. I thought I was okay. I played for a small school in a small town in north central Wisconsin, and we played in a little region, and you know, we played, and I had my share of victories, and you know, I had some defeats, all, but we played, and I played tennis for the. I was on the team. I did okay, I thought. And then I came to Cedarville University. Now, I know this was a long time ago and all, but the years that I came to Cedarville, in the 4 years before I came, the university played 25 dual matches a season, 25 dual matches a year. In 4 years before I came, their record for that four-year period was 100-0. The university had not lost a dual match in collegiate tennis in 4 years. The only time they'd gotten beat, we were in the NAIA at that time, and the only time they'd gotten beat was at NAIA National Championships. And I think they actually won 1 year, and I think the other three that year they lost, you know, in the tournament somewhere. I didn't know any of that. And so I show up, and the term is walk-on, you know, when they have the tryouts, and you get to go and try out. And I thought, I played high school in tennis. I played tennis in high school. I can go, so, you know, And so I'm warming up and I'm doing these. Murray Murdoch was the coach at that time. Murray actually is still around over at Cedarville. He's retired now, but only kind of, and he still hangs around. And he became a good friend of mine, and he was my advisor, in fact, during part of my term there when I was doing my history degree. Murray was one of the history instructors there, but he was also the tennis coach and a good one. And at this time, I didn't know him, and I walked on for the tryouts, and I'm there warming up and loosening up. And he must have seen something in me. As I was warming up and trying out, because he comes over, he goes, why don't you go and play a few games with Dave DeLancey over here? Now, what I did not know at that time, in my ignorance, was that Dave DeLancey was, for those years, the number one seeded tennis player at Cedarville. He eventually would go pro. Dave was a very, very good tennis player. So, you know, I got my racket, and I'm out there, and I'm like, you know, ready to go, and I'm in my position, and I'm, you know, getting all set here. And it's like, whoop! And I'm looking around going, what was that? You know, I never saw the serve. I just heard the thump, you know. And I'm like, oh, okay. So then, you know, you go over, and I get ready to receive on the next side, and I'm like, all right, you know, I'm serious now. This is, you know, whoop! And I'm like, whoa. I think I got my racket on three of his serves the rest of the day. And when I did, it was like, boing! off one direction, no control to it at all. I had never seen play at that level. And Dr. Murdoch came over to me and he's like, "Well, Dave," he goes, "I don't quite think you're what we're looking for at Cedarville." Really? So I was not a walk-on, I was a walk-off in shame. You know, I walked off the court and realized that what I thought I was able to do, I was not at all prepared for. What is it that we expect is going to happen when Jesus becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We've been looking at Matthew. I encourage you to go over, I encourage you to go back just a little bit earlier in chapter 19 and see something else that is here in the story. I've taken you to Matthew 20, but I want you to go back to Matthew 19 because there's another story that appears consistently in these accounts, and that's the story of the rich young ruler. You'll find it in Matthew 19, you'll find it in Mark chapter 10, you'll find it in Luke 18. The story of the man who came and said, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus said, "What does the law tell you?" And he goes, "I have kept the law from my youth." And Jesus said, "Well then, go and give of everything that you have to the poor." And the rich ruler said, basically, "I don't want to do that." Jesus said, "Take what you have been given and use it for the needs of others." And that ruler said, "I don't want to do that." And the disciples responded, and they were like, "Ooh, that's a hard lesson." And you come to verse 23 of chapter 19, and Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible. With God all things are possible." And then Peter said, "See, we have left everything and followed you, Jesus. What then will we have?" You hear Peter? Well, we've done what the rich man didn't do. We've left it all. We've given it all up. We're your true disciples. We're the ones, Jesus, who are following you. What will we have? And Jesus said, "I tell you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. And many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then there's a story about laborers in the vineyard, and then Jesus foretells his death. And then they come and they say, "Hey, you know that whole bit about sitting on the 12 thrones? Yeah, that sounds good to us. Let's sit on the thrones, and let's judge Israel." And the boy's mother comes and says, "And don't forget my sons." Now, when you go over to Mark, you're going to see the same series of events. In Mark chapter 10, there's the rich young ruler, and then Jesus foretells his death. And then in Mark, we're told that James and John actually speak up and say, "You know, Lord, we want this as well." So it wasn't just their mom. And again, Jesus says in verse 43, "But it will not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." So Jesus is telling them, "I'm going to die, and you really have to understand that it starts with being servants, not with being rulers." And then he heals a blind man, and then there's a triumphal entry. When you go to Luke, there's a particularly important story here. So when you come to Luke, and I encourage you to go over to Luke 19, keep churning. You got to get all these stories together to really start to see what's going on. You've got in Luke 18 the story of the rich young ruler told, and then you've got Jesus foretelling his death. They're building here. The disciples are supposed to be listening and learning this whole time. Then Jesus heals another blind man and shows his power one last time. And then in Luke, Jesus tells the story of Zacchaeus. And then before the entry, Jesus tells this story. And it's an important one. And here's the thing. We believe that all the disciples heard all these stories. It's just that we have to piece it together from the three different or four different accounts to see the full picture. So here's what really happened. This man comes and says, "What must I do to enter the kingdom?" And Jesus basically says, "Go and give up all the things you've been given and use them to serve others." And he goes, "I don't want to do that." And then the disciples say, "Wow, what about we who have given everything up?" And Jesus says, "Don't worry about it. You will be rewarded. But understand, until that time of the reward comes, the last will be first and the first will be last. Now, someday you will sit on thrones. But before that happens, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and die." And they kept saying, "But when you come into your kingdom, what about us? We want to be in a position of crowns and glory and authority and power and receiving back that hundredfold." And so Luke tells us this particular story. "And they heard these things, and he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because," notice the context, "they supposed that the kingdom was to appear immediately." They had gotten ready for us. The kingdom's going to come. The kingdom is going to come. When he's the king, somebody's going to be there, right hand, left hand, ruling, 12 thrones, crowns all around. Let it be us. Let it be us. Let it be us. And Jesus said, "A nobleman was sent into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return." This is the kind of thing where you've got an overlord or a king over kings, and somebody has been chosen to now be put in charge of a region. You might think in this area, okay, so we've got the region of Galilee, the region of Palestine, the region of the kingdom of Israel, and they're under, at this point in time, the authority of the Romans. And so it's like somebody going to Rome to receive from Caesar their kingdom. "I'm now going to make you the king over this region." That's kind of the image that's being painted here. "A nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. And calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas." If you have the old King James, you'll say 10 pounds. I think there's one that still says 10 talents. It's a large sum of money. A mina was somewhere in modern weight, about a pound and a half, maybe a little more, maybe a pound and three quarters. And it was usually of something precious, silver, gold, a pound of gold, a lot. So this nobleman, who's about to go and receive his kingdom, brings his servants together and passes out this gift. "And he said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' And when he returned, having received the kingdom," meaning the overlord king did not listen to that delegation, "having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained doing business. And the first came before him and said, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you will have authority over 10 cities.' And the second one came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas more.' And he said to him, 'You and you are to be over 5 cities.' And another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man, and you take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow.' And the nobleman said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest.' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas. And I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.' And when he had said these things, he went on ahead up to Jerusalem. And as they drew near to Bethpage," and the story unfolds of getting the donkey and riding into town. What is the point here that I'm getting at? The point is this. When the disciples went and got the donkey and they brought it to Jesus, They were the first ones to lay their coats over its back. They were the first one to lay their cloaks in front of him and begin the move up to Jerusalem. They were the ones who understood more than anybody else that he was claiming his kingdom. But even those close by had failed to recognize what the cost of the kingdom was going to be. See, Jesus was not going to establish a political kingdom. He was not going to overthrow the Romans. He was not going to establish a kingdom of power or influence or wealth or geography. He was going to establish a kingdom in the hearts of men. He would tell Pilate at the end of the week, "My kingdom is not of this world." And in fact, as he unfolds with his disciples, the very first thing he's going to do is he's going to show them what his kingdom is like when in that upper room, and we read this in John 13, he gets down on his knees and he washes their feet and he becomes their servant. He says, "Now go and do likewise." As Jesus was talking to his disciples, and as Jesus was preparing them for his kingdom, and as Jesus was preparing them to receive one day those thrones and that glory, he did it by telling them what the cost would be in advance. He said, "The first will be last." And he said, "There will be a cost, because I'm going up to Jerusalem to die." And they said, "We're with you, Lord. We're able." When you look at Matthew 19, Matthew 20 right there, I skipped it and I went and closed my Bible. I got so excited. In Matthew 20, when you look at it, and Jesus said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said, "We are able." And he said, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those who have been prepared." It's interesting. He said, "Yeah, you will drink my cup." What he was really saying is, "You'll drink my cup, but you're not ready yet." What was his cup? His cup was to suffer. His cup was to be a servant to others. His cup was to die that the real kingdom might be saved. What's the story? The story is a king goes away. And when he goes away, he leaves gifts in the hands of his servants. And he says, "Grow my kingdom while I'm gone, that when I come back, my kingdom will be enriched, will be enhanced." And what happens with Jesus in our story? He goes to the cross and he dies and he is resurrected and he leaves. And in John 14, right after the whole event of washing the feet and all that happens, and he says to his disciples, "I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you to where I am, you also may be." That's all going to happen. But in between, there's the story of the servants who've been given gifts and been asked to build the kingdom's value. And the kingdom's value is not in money, and it's not in size, and it's not in power. It's in the people who are served. And here's the reality that Jesus was telling them. He was telling them simply this: do not ask for the glory of the crown if you are not willing to ask for the grace of carrying the cross. Let me say that the way I actually wrote it. Do not ask for the glory of wearing the crown if you do not ask for the grace of carrying the cross. Now the rhyme makes sense. Do not ask for the glory of wearing the crown if you are not willing to ask for the grace of carrying the cross. And my friends, it's not a surprise. It's right there in front of us. When Jesus comes to us now in this age and he says, "I need you to carry my cross. I need you to make yourself the servant of others. I need you to go out and do what is necessary that the lost might be saved, that the Zacchaeus of the world might come in, that those who are unlovely and are unwanted may be reached." And it happens not when you sit on a throne, but when you go out and you wash their feet and you meet their needs and you love them to the point when, if it is necessary, you die for them, just as I did. Then you're drinking my cup. Then you're sharing in my kingdom. And then you are building my kingdom so that it is ready when I return. It is great to say Hosanna. It is great to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is great to anticipate when Jesus will return and will be established in his kingdom. But the problem is, we want to see the glory of the kingdom in this world now, and he wants us to serve this world that they might be saved for the glory of the kingdom that is yet to come. Jesus was not interested in building his kingdom on this earth. But he was interested in saving the souls of this earth for his kingdom that would never end in all eternity. And we are the servants that have been given the gifts and the opportunity to carry out his will. When we say, Hosanna, when we say, blessed is he, when we say, King of Kings, do we understand that we are also saying, and I am your servant, and I will build your kingdom. You have given me the gifts, and I will return them with interest. You have given me the gifts, and I will see that I bring with me my brothers and my sisters and my friends and my neighbors and even my enemies, so that when you return and your kingdom is established, it will be full. That's the message that Jesus wanted his disciples to get that first Palm Sunday. And he made it very clear what the cost would be. I'm not really sure they heard it, but he wants us to hear it as well. And that is, we will someday have the glory of wearing the crown, but only when we have experienced the grace of carrying our cross. Father, thank you so much for your extraordinary work in our lives and the way that you teach and the way that you love and the way that you build us up. Lord, we are not able, we are not ready, but by your Spirit we can be. And we ask that today we will yield to you as our true King, our true Master, and we will become those servants who have taken the gifts you have given us and applied them diligently that your kingdom might grow. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen.